Father in heaven, we bow before you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge you as the Lord of all, the creator of all things, the Lord of heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. We acknowledge you, Lord, as the creator of this day. Lord, as we look outside and we see the beauty of this day, we see the sun shining, we see the beauty of the sky, the blue sky. We observe the beauty of the trees and all those things around us. And we acknowledge that all of these things are things that you have created. They are a measure of your greatness, of your power, of your glory, of your wisdom and beauty. Amazing order, amazing regularity in the universe, amazing beauty. And we want to acknowledge, Lord, that this is a reflection of you. This is your glory. And we acknowledge that you are not only the creator of these things, you are the owner of them. You possess them. They belong to you. We belong to you. We acknowledge you are the sustainer of all these things. And we acknowledge that they are all for your glory and they are all working. Everything is working out according ultimately to your purpose and for your glory. And we come to you today through Christ, your Son and our Savior, who gave his life as an atonement for us. We come to you not on the basis of any righteousness that we have obtained on our own. We come to you on the basis of the righteousness that you have given to us as a gift through the work of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have been merciful towards us and you have justified us and made us alive in Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ we have a clear conscience, not based on all the things that we've done that are good, but based simply on the work of Christ and the promises of God. And as we bow before you, we want to acknowledge, Lord, that we are dependent upon you, not only for those things physical in this life, but Lord, we are dependent upon you for all things spiritual too. And Lord, as we live our lives, we look to you and we ask, Lord, that you would truly lead us in a plain path, that you would truly lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that you would sanctify us and purify us and make us more like the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would glorify you in our words, in our thoughts, Lord, in all of our actions, that we would truly honor you, that we would be filled first and foremost with a love for you as our God, as our creator, but also, Lord, as our redeemer, our savior. And we pray that you would truly accomplish this in us. We know that in ourselves, Lord, left to ourselves, all we can really do is lust after our own pleasure and our own glory. I pray earnestly that you would deliver us from our lusts, enable us truly to delight in you, the true and the living God, to delight in your truth, to walk in it, to proclaim it, to obey it, to trust it. Father, we pray that you would accomplish these things in us by your grace. And Lord, we are here to worship you and to honor you, and we pray that we would do that in spirit and in truth, and that you would truly be glorified in us and through us by your grace, and that you would also change us and work in our hearts according to the need. And we thank you, Lord, for all of your promises, and we thank you for your faithfulness to us undeserved. May we truly, by your grace, be faithful to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'll again read verses 12 through 19. This is the last section of 1 Peter 4. Speaks about our following Christ in his affliction. He experienced affliction and persecution and opposition. And so we also, if we will be faithful to Christ, we will oftentimes find ourselves in a similar situation. And so this passage particularly speaks of how we as Christians are to deal with suffering that is especially related to following Christ, for the cause of following Christ. So let me read verses 12 through 19. We started to look at it last week, but we'll look at it in more detail starting today. Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fire deal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's just go before the Lord again, ask his blessing on his word. Father, your word is true, and we acknowledge it as true. It is not the word of men, although written down by men over centuries, over 40 different authors, inspired by God. Over a period of over 1,500 years, this truth was written down. And we thank you that by your grace, you have not only given it to us, but you have preserved it. And we acknowledge it as from you. It is your word. It is authoritative, inspired, and it is that which quickens the soul. It is the only means by which any man is ever changed. And we come before you and we ask truly that you would accomplish your work in us by the word of God. And we pray that you would work mightily in our own hearts, enable us, Lord, truly to receive it humbly and meekly as the word of God. We pray that you would guide us in our understanding of it. We acknowledge our need of the Holy Spirit to teach us. Not only that we would understand it, but that we would actually delight in it and walk in it, that you would write it on our hearts as only you can. We pray that by your grace, you would enable us in your word to keep our heart and to draw near to you with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We pray that you would accomplish your work in each of us by your grace. And we pray that you would make us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And accomplish your purpose, Lord. Each and every human being here today, Lord, you know each one, you know each heart. I pray that you would work in each heart according to the need, according to your omniscience, according to your omnipotence, according to your wisdom. And we pray that you would accomplish these things by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is true, when you come to Christ, you come to the knowledge of Christ and you're born again. God, supernaturally, and it is supernatural, he writes the truth on your heart. In fact, one of the most basic changes that takes place in the life of a believer is their attitude towards the Word of God, the attitude towards the truth of God. It's basic. But it's not just simply, I believe that the Bible is true. It's not simply, I believe that the Bible is God's word in a theological sense. God writes it on our heart so that we delight in it. We are committed to it. We are submitted to it. We are changed by it. And really the goal of the Christian at that point, the one who's born again, really could be summed up in those words of David. What God desires is what? Truth in the inward parts. That's really, at the end of the day, the only goal of the believer. It's that the truth of God would rule my heart. That the truth of God would rule my life. That the Word of God would be the thing that governs my desires, my purposes, my plans, my day, everything about my life. David said in another psalm, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable." And I said, "O Lord, my God and my Redeemer, my strength and my Redeemer." He said, that's the Christian life. That's the goal. Now, I want to say to you that if you truly are changed by the power of God and you love the truth of God and you are ruled by the truth of God, I promise you, you will find yourself continually at odds with a world that is ruled by lies, that loves lies, that makes lies their refuge, that is continually lying and being lied to about virtually everything. A world that increasingly is one that is ruled by and dwelt by hypocrites, play actors. Everybody is playing a part. But I will tell you, when you come to Christ, what you desire is sincere truth in your heart. And you will appear like Christian and faithful when they came to Vanity Fair. And they're walking around Vanity Fair and observing everybody, trying to gain everybody for their own glory, everybody for themselves. And they look at these guys and say, "Who are these idiots?" That's not what they said. But I mean, it's basically, they're looking at these guys and they say, half mockingly, "What do you buy?" And they say, quoting Solomon, "We buy the truth." And of course, they laughed and mocked and thought them idiots. Well, that's how you will appear in this world. People don't mind if you talk about the truth as long as you don't find it. Because man is continually trying to suppress it because the truth condemns him. Well, if you follow Christ, if you obey Christ, if you live for Christ, you will find yourself at some point or another in opposition to the world. Not because you're pugnacious, not because you're arrogant, not because you're conceited, but because you're sincere and you love the truth. Peter here speaks about how we as Christians are to deal with that kind of persecution. Oftentimes it's just words. Words are powerful, but sometimes it's actual things that take place. Maybe you lose a job. Maybe you have financial difficulties. Maybe you have your reputation ruined. People lie about you. This happens all the time. And you're misunderstood, yea, even hated by people for the name of Christ, and maybe even give your life. That may happen, right? So how do we deal with that as Christians? Well, Peter speaks about that here in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Again, it's a major theme of the epistle, but this is especially the section where he gives us instruction specifically and in a kind of an organized way here. It's kind of scattered throughout the epistle. He deals with these things. But here in this particular section, he especially covers it in detail. Let me just again observe what I said at the end of last week, just to remind you that this section is governed by three main verbs, three main imperatives. An imperative is a command. Really positive commands. In other words, there are actually two negative commands, which I'll mention in a minute. But there are three positive imperatives, three positive commands that summarize what he tells us in regard to our response to a world that will persecute us, maybe revile us, and maybe even punish us and call us evil and whatever else, right? First one is in verse 13, which is keep on rejoicing. That's a command. In other words, when you face these things, when you are persecuted for Christ's sake, rejoice. That sounds kind of odd, but we'll talk about that. The second thing is verse 16, command, imperative, glorify God. And the third one is in verse 19, entrust your souls to a faithful creator. Unfortunately, they translated it here in the NASB almost like it's a future tense. It's actually imperative. It says, entrust their souls. This translates it, shall entrust their souls. And when I read that, it kind of took me aback, and I went back to the Greek and said, is this, no, it is a command in the Greek. It's an imperative. And should be translated as, let them entrust their souls to the Creator. It's a command. These three commands, rejoice, glorify God, entrust your soul to the Creator. These are the summary of Peter's instructions in regard to how to deal with persecution. There are three sections that are governed by these three verbs. So in other words, verses 12 through 13 is governed by this command, keep on rejoicing. Verses 14 through 16 are governed by this command to glorify God. And verses 17 through 19 are governed by this command, entrust their souls to a faithful creator. And I'll just throw this in. There are two negative commands that act as a contrast to the first two positive commands, so that it's really verses 12 through 13 is, do not be surprised, that's a command, but keep on rejoicing. And verses 14 through 16, in verse 16 he says, he is not to be ashamed, that's a command, but is to glorify God. Now that's the structure of this passage. I want to, this morning, begin to look at verses 12 and 13. Let me read verses 12 and 13 again. Beloved, do not be surprised. That's the first negative command. Do not be surprised at the fiery dealer among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. That's the first positive command. So that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Well, I want to look this morning particularly at the negative command in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised. Beloved, do not be surprised. And I want to consider, as I think of verse 12, I want to consider three things. First of all, what we should not be surprised at. What we should not be surprised at. Secondly, why we might be tempted to be surprised. Why we might be tempted to be surprised. And thirdly, why we should not be surprised. So, first of all, let me point out what we should not be surprised at. What we should not be surprised at. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you. Well, I want to begin, first of all, by observing the verb, do not be surprised, the command. It's the verb in the Greek, xenizo, which means to think strange. It's actually the noun, xenos, is used at the end of the verse, where it says, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's actually the word we get xenophobia from, fear of strangers or fear of foreigners or aliens, right? The idea is don't think it's strange. Don't think it's unusual. Don't think it's odd. It's the same word that's used back in chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, in all this, they, meaning the unbelievers who are living after their lusts and sensuality, he says, in all this, they are surprised. That's the same word. You could really translate it. They think it's strange. They think it's strange, what? That you don't run with them in the same excesses of dissipation and malign, and they malign you. In other words, they think it's strange that you're not living after your lust, that you're not walking after the flesh, that you're not living for yourself. They think it's strange. And here, we are told not to think it strange that we have a fiery ordeal among us. Do not think it strange. Do not think it's out of the ordinary or unusual. So what are we not to think strange? What is it that we are not to think out of the ordinary or unusual? The fiery ordeal among you. Do not think it strange when you are tried by fire. Do not think it extraordinary. Do not think it abnormal or peculiar or anomalous or remarkable. Don't be mystified when you must suffer to follow Christ and to stand for the truth. He says, among you. Literally in the Greek, it's the among you fiery trial. I say that because we tend not to be as surprised when it happens other places. You know, when people are going through fiery trials in Africa, we say, yeah, that's really sad, and whoa, you know, have mercy on them. And when it's maybe over there somewhere or someone else, but when it actually is among you, when it's actually you, when it's your family, when it's your church, when it's your neighborhood, we have a tendency to be surprised. Don't be. Listen, when it comes to you, don't be surprised. I'm preaching to myself. Don't be surprised. Don't think it strange. The among you fiery ordeal, or really fiery trial. It's one word in the Greek, perosis, which comes from the word parao, which means to burn up or to be refined. And the noun is, well, it could be understood a couple ways, and it's used different ways, but it could be simply a burning. But here, in particular, it's a refining by fire. It's only used three times in the New Testament. In Revelation 18, 9 and 18, it's referring to Mystery Babylon, and it's not talking about refining, it's just talking about burning. It speaks about the judgment of Babylon, and it speaks of the smoke of her burning. That is Mystery Babylon, the destruction of Mystery Babylon. But here, it means to be refined by fire. And even though the word is not used, a similar word is used, it's a similar phrase back in chapter 1, verse 7, speaking of the various trials that we're distressed by. He says, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than of gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. That's the idea. Fire implies destruction, pain, loss, and intensity. We are constantly warning our children to stay away when they're little, right, from the fire, because they might get burned. And if you've ever seen a house or a home or a building after it's been burned, or even a vehicle for that matter, it's not pretty. It's destructive. Fire is destructive and painful. And the context implies here that this fiery trial has come not because of anything you've done that's sinful or evil or wicked, but because you are following Christ and because you are obedient to the Word of God and the truth of God. Don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you because you follow Christ and because you stand for what is true and because you truly do love the truth. And you, like Solomon, buy the truth and sell it not. Well, we might ask the question then, secondly, why we might be tempted to be surprised. That is, why we might be tempted to be surprised at our fiery trial. And we are tempted to be surprised. Which is why he, I think, gives this admonition. Don't be surprised. Well, I'll give you several reasons why, mostly from this text, and one of them perhaps which is a little more general. I will begin with the general. We might be tempted to be surprised because we as humans generally tend to expect utopia. I don't know why that is, but it's true. Even though we live in a fallen world, and we know from experience, we know from history, we know all around us how bad things are, how evil the world is, how bad things happen to everybody. And yet, when it happens to us, we're like, why did it happen to me? We expect a perfect life. I don't get that. May I remind you of something I try to remind you often of? You're going to die. And someone around you, real seriously, someone around you, like parent, mother, child, wife, husband, is going to die? Why are we surprised? People get angry. They get angry at God. How could God do that? Like, were you surprised? We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where sin dominates. And death and decay is all around us. Are you surprised? Oh, we weep. Certainly we weep. Certainly we mourn. But we shouldn't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Bad things are going to happen to you. And sometimes it's because you're faithful to Christ. But that's a general statement. Let me speak specifically, secondly, in regard to this, because as Christians, we often expect blessing. Now, I won't say a lot about this, but you know, Psalm 1:3 speaks about the man who walks, you know, that delights in the law of God, walks in the truth. It says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And you know, it's true that when you walk in the truth, you love the truth, you live in a way that's, you know, the Holy Spirit is in control of your life and your thoughts, and it tends to produce, and it does, it generally produces a life of blessing. It does. I mean, we often say, well, just spiritual blessing. Well, it is spiritual blessing, but it's also material blessing. It tends to produce a life that's good and blessed. People who walk with integrity and sincerity and love people and honestly do what's right and who are diligent and faithful and work hard and live in a godly way for the glory of Christ, you know, that tends to produce blessing. And it does. Blessed family tends to produce in this life, or particularly in this culture, it produce a good career probably. And so we're kind of surprised when we actually have to lose it all for the name of Christ. We might be surprised by that. We shouldn't be, for reasons I'll state later, but we might be tempted to be surprised because we expect blessing because we're faithful, or we basically faithful to the Lord. And so we might be surprised for that reason. But now, looking particularly in this context, I would say that we might be tempted to be surprised because these trials that we're specifically speaking of are undeserved. We're not suffering here in this context, as it says in verse 15, as a murderer, or a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. We're not suffering because of something we've done that's wrong or sinful. We're not suffering because we were ungodly or because we were arrogant or because we were proud. We're suffering because we were faithful. Because we love the truth and because we're committed to following Christ and because we preach the truth, we might be tempted to be surprised because these trials, these particular trials, some trials are deserved, these are not. We might be tempted to be surprised because these trials often come suddenly. And you know, you're going along life pretty well and things are going pretty smoothly and you know, life is good, enjoying life, and then bam, one day it just hits. Something happens. All of a sudden you're confronted with persecution, with loss. Will I be faithful? What will it cost? How do I navigate this? Blah, blah, blah. This is oftentimes comes suddenly. Now, there are times when it comes gradually, but very often it comes very unexpectedly. Or even if it's expected, it still comes suddenly. Kind of like when a storm is coming and you see the clouds and the dark clouds coming together and you know a storm is coming and you kind of feel the wind starting to develop. I know I don't have that ability anymore in Avon Lake because there's so many trees and the storms don't seem to come the way they did in Pennsylvania. But when I lived in Pennsylvania in the summertime in the countryside, you'd see the storm very regularly in the summer. You'd see the storms develop in the dark in the west and they would just gradually come here and then it would just get really dark and the wind would start to pick up and then the lightning would hit. And that lightning, it might surprise you when it strikes right in front of you all of a sudden, even though you're expecting it. You know the lightning's coming, but you're surprised because of how suddenly it comes, how quickly it comes, maybe how unexpectedly it comes. And then I would give this one last reason why we might be tempted to be surprised. This is not necessarily exhaustive. Because we often fail to see God's hand in them. And I'll say more about this later, but I observed to you here in verse 12 at the end, it says, as though some strange thing were happening to you. I don't want to read too much in that word happening, but I suggest to you, it kind of points to the idea that as if this were just random. It just was happening to you. These trials are not random. And we very quickly, as Christians, sometimes forget that everything that happens to us is in accordance with God's plan and providence. And even though it might have been unexpected to you, even though it might have been sudden to you, it was not unexpected from God's perspective. It was not sudden from God's perspective, and it has a purpose in God's perspective. So we might be tempted to be surprised because we see it as something random. We see it as something that's just doesn't make any sense. But may I remind you as a Christian, everything that comes into your life, everything that comes into your life is from His hand and for your good. If you belong to Him, if you submit to Him, if you obey Him, if you trust in Him. So that leads me then to the last point, and that is this, why we should not be surprised. Why we should not be surprised at our fiery trial. We are tempted to be surprised, but why we should not be surprised at our fiery trial. I'll give you four things why we should not be surprised at our fiery trial. And the first one is simply this. Because the world hates Christ. And it's true. The world does hate Christ. They might speak about Christ at some level, and they might talk about Christ as a good person, as a great preacher, or a great prophet, or a good man, or a good moral teacher. But when you're actually talking about what the Bible itself teaches about Christ, what the Bible actually says about Christ, that is, He is our King, our Lord. That is, He died on the cross to deliver us from our sins, and He calls us to repent and completely submit our whole life to Him, to actually become, as Paul says, slaves of Christ, so that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Christ. People don't like that. Not only don't they like that, not like that, they hate that. They don't want a Redeemer. They don't want Christ to be their Lord or to reign over their lives or to reign over their heart. And so just as they rejected Christ, as we saw last week, they will also reject us. And so he says in verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Indeed, when you suffer for the name of Christ, you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You will be like him, as it says in Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, people don't want to hear that. But I will tell you, if you're a Christian, it's not because you're depressing, it's not because you're a pessimist, it's because you love the truth. It's because you know the truth. It's because you walk in the truth. The wicked, and that is what the Bible calls everyone outside of Christ. Before, by God's grace, I was born again, I was among the wicked. It's true. To reject Christ, according to this text itself, is wicked. To reject the truth is wicked. And the wicked have always hated the righteous. Now notice, I did not say the self-righteous. We are not self-righteous. It is not my righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It is the righteousness, as Kevin pointed out in the hymn we just sang, right? It is the righteousness that is a gift from God to those who humble themselves before him. It is a gift received by grace. It's not self-righteousness. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not being a good person. It's submitting yourself to Christ and receiving from him his righteousness. It's being cleansed by his blood, not physically, but my sins being washed away by his atoning work on the cross. It's me being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to me. This is who the righteous are. And the wicked who reject that righteousness have always hated the righteous and always will. Until they, in humility, humble themselves before the Lord and receive that righteousness, which is available to all. That's the gospel. The gospel is you can be righteous as a gift from God. But you remember, as John pointed out in 1 John 3, Cain hated his brother Abel. And the reason he hated his brother Abel, as it says, is because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And therefore he says in 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Don't be surprised if the world hates you, because the world hates Christ. But let me give you the second reason that we should not be surprised, and that is because we need refining. He uses the word fiery ordeal. Do not be surprised. Do not find it strange that this fiery deal comes among you, ordeal comes among you. The word, as I pointed out, implies not just fire, but implies refinement. And the idea here is that of refining. In other words, God uses this rejection from the world, this persecution from the world, God uses it in the life of the believer when he yields to it, right? He uses it to refine him. He uses it to change him. He uses it to cleanse him, to chastise him. And I don't know about you, but I could speak for myself. I definitely need cleansing. Oh, my sins are forgiven. Yes, I've been born again. But you know what? There's still that old nature, and we day by day need our hearts kind of say like a front-end alignment. You need a constant front-end alignment so that your eyes are on Christ, your eyes are on the truth, your eyes are on eternity, your eyes are on eternal things. I don't know about you, but it's very easy to get caught up in this world, even as a Christian, even as one who says, yes, my hope is in Christ. Yes, I love Christ and I'm looking for his return. Amen and amen. But you know what? It's still easy to get caught up in this world. You know, making good money, having a nice life, everything's going along hunky-dory. It's just, you know, life is good. And you know, nothing like a good trial to bring you back to reality. This is not your home. And those blessings that God has given you, yes, they're kind and they're good of God, but you know what? They're temporary. Including your wife, including your children, your husband, they're temporary in this world. There is only one thing needful, my friend, and it's Christ. Trials have a way of reminding us of that. And we desperately need that. So notice what it says back in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That's a profound statement. And truly, that is what suffering in the Christian, that doesn't work, by the way, if someone's not yielded to Christ and not submitted to God. Often suffering brings bitterness and anger and depression, all kinds of things. But when you're submitted to God, truly, and you humble yourself before God and the Holy Spirit is control of your heart, what this does is it actually enables you increasingly to not live for yourself and increasingly to live to the will of God. I always say, constantly have to pray this, not my plan. I don't want my plan. My plan is based on ignorance. I don't know nothing. I know that's bad English. I don't know anything, really. How much do I know about life? How much do I know about the future? How much do I even know about myself? How much do I know what's best for me? How do I know what truly brings God glory? You know, I desperately need his grace. I don't want my plan. I truly do want his plan. Suffering often realigns our thoughts to, oh yes, I'm on his plan. I'm not on my plan. I want to live the rest of my life not to my own lusts, but to the will of God. Amen? Isn't that what you want in life? Are you a Christian? Do you want to live for your own lusts? Are you just trying to live the dream? Or do you truly want to glorify God? Do you want truth in the inward parts? Do you want to live for him and walk with him and obey him? Trials bring us back to this over and over again. Yes, that is the purpose. I might lose everything. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Take my job. Take my house. Truly. Let me follow Christ. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. This whole first part of chapter 12 would be appropriate to read, but I'm just going to read verse 11. He's talking about how God disciplines us, and we're all, as sons, need discipline. It says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Truly, these things are painful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, here it is, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I love that. You know, how does God do that? How does God accomplish in us that peaceful fruit of righteousness? Very often, it's through trials, through difficult things that we must learn to face and yield to and follow Christ no matter what it costs. And you know what that produces? It not only produces righteousness, it produces peace. an amazing peace. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word." See, we need refining. And God uses, oftentimes, the persecutions of the unrighteous and the wicked and the unbeliever, oftentimes to actually bring about this refining. And so I think of the hymn we so often sing, "How Firm a Foundation," quoting Isaiah, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my strength all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." That's God's purpose, is to refine us. You know, it really does help us a great deal to rejoice in suffering when we know truly on the basis of God's word that it's for our good. It doesn't make it easy. If you go through difficult things, it's never easy. It's not about easy. You know, we all want easy. But it does give you strength and grace and help when you realize it's temporary, first of all. And this is one of his points later on in this section. You know, the wicked, when this life is over, they will go from bad to worse. It's true. It's not true in Christ. We may have it very bad here. Now, I'm not saying this personally. I must admit, I've not suffered like so many in the history of the church have suffered. And maybe I will. I don't know. The Lord is sovereign over those things. But whatever suffering we must face here, it's nothing really in relation to the promises of God. Well, I want to observe the third thing quickly, why we should not be surprised, which is closely related to this second one, and that is because we will be tested. He says very specifically here in 1 Peter 4, it's for your testing. Now, that's very closely, it's very close to the idea of refining and actually kind of overlaps it a little bit, but it's more than just refining here. It's actually the idea of actually proving your faith. Yes, purifying you. Yes, putting your focus more and more on Christ as your shepherd and as your God and as your Lord. Putting your eyes on eternal things, not on temporary things. But it's also a demonstration that you really do believe and that you do have faith. Because people who don't have true faith, when persecution comes along, as we saw last week, they tend to drop off. They tend to say, well, kind of like in Pilgrim's Progress, when he went into the Slough of Despond, he said, well, I think I'll turn around. And, there are people that when they face trouble and trial and hardship for the name of Christ, they very quickly turn around. But when these things have come upon us and we're faithful in the midst of them and through them, it proves that we really do have faith when it costs. And again, I read already chapter 1, verse 7. But he says in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice," meaning your salvation, "even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes, even though tested by fire. In other words, it's the testing that proves that we have the real thing. Just like you can test gold by fire. That which lasts is the gold. Words, again, in our culture come very cheap. Everybody's trying to make an impression. Everybody's trying to make you think about themselves in a certain way. But, you know, words fall off when it starts costing. These kinds of tests, fiery trials, have a way of actually showing the genuineness of our faith. And may I say, it shows it to the world, which is watching. It shows it to ourselves. And sometimes we might question, well, do I really believe? Could I really endure? Could I? And the Lord has a way when he takes you through things. He says, yeah, the Lord is my shepherd. And you know what? He is my strength. And your faith is not only proven, it's built up. It's strengthened. The Lord is good, even in the midst of the darkest day. The Lord is good. He's gracious. But may I also add, I think this is biblical. I know it's biblical. It shows the genuineness of our faith to the angels, yea, to Satan himself. I say to the angels, both good and bad, i.e., God's angelic host, as well as Satan and his demons. The great example of this, of course, is the book of Job. But it's true. God demonstrates to the whole universe what true faith looks like. It's that which he creates in the human heart. That he really does change the human heart, and that those he saves really do love him and really do love his truth, even if it costs them their lives, even if they must suffer the loss of all things. It's a beautiful thing. So don't be surprised when you have a fiery trial, because it will be for your testing. It will show that you truly are genuine in your faith. And may I say, we ought to pray these ways. As you come across trials, say, Lord, refine me. Lord, be glorified in my response. Be glorified in my life. Show the world not my goodness, but your goodness, your glory through my trial. That's how we ought to pray, truly. Well, let me give you the last one, which in a way is a summary in a sense. I said, because the world hates you, we should not be surprised. Because we need refining, we should not be surprised. Because we will be tested. But let me give you the last one. We should not be surprised because God loves us. Because God loves us. In fact, he begins this whole section with the word beloved, meaning we're loved of God. God loves us, and you can be certain of this one truth, that he chastens those whom he loves. As it says in Psalm 94:12, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and teach him out of your law. He always will test and purify and bless the one whom he loves. And he very often does it through chastening. And so as we think about these things that come upon us, these trials, difficulties, especially for the name of Christ, especially because we are faithful in a world that hates Christ, and may I just say that it's often in history, it's just true, often these persecutions actually come through God's people. Just like in the Old Testament days, David was often persecuted by Israel, the people of Israel, well, it's all through history. The ostensible people of God are oftentimes the first one to persecute those who really do follow Christ. But whatever situation we find ourselves in, we might say, along with Joseph, and I know we just finished looking at that wonderful passage in Genesis 50 where Joseph said to his brothers, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. And he does. God is so good. God is so infinitely good to those who trust him, those who submit to him, those who walk with him, and those who obey him. He is infinitely, infinitely good. So do not be surprised when these things come upon you. But, and this is next week, rejoice. Truly, rejoice. Your reward in heaven is great. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. He is our life. He is our hope. He is our joy. He is our strength. We pray that day by day, Lord, whatever blessings or trials we may have in this life, and truly you have given us many, many blessings, and we have many trials. But Lord, I pray that in all of them we would see the glory of Christ, we would always be thankful, that you would enable us to submit to your sovereignty in these things because we don't control them. Lord, it's not for us to look around and see who's suffering and who's not suffering. And Father, everything that comes into our lives is ordained by you for a purpose. Enable us to humble ourselves before you and receive it with humility. Father, may you instruct us and may you teach us. And may we be like little children and submit at the hand of our Creator and our God and our King. Lord, your ways are infinitely above our ways. You are infinitely above us. And yet so often we in our pride and arrogance pretend to judge you as if we were somehow on your level. Lord, forgive us. I pray that you would enable us to humble ourselves before you and trust you, glorify you, love you. And Lord, whatever it costs in this life, may we be faithful to the truth and to Christ, to the Word of God, to your call upon us. For we have been bought with a price. I pray that we would glorify you in everything we do and say. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, we thank you that we can trust you. And Lord, we must confess that oftentimes we do not understand your ways. And we do not understand how you are working all things out together for the purposes of your will. But we pray that you would give us grace to trust you and grace to have faith that you are sovereign and that you are in control and that you are working all things out according to your plan and that you are not surprised by anything that happens and that you are not taken off guard. And Father, we continue to pray this morning for our nation. We pray, Father, for revival. We pray, Father, for righteousness. We pray, Father, for our leaders that you would convict, that you would encourage, that you would uplift those who stand for your truth. And we pray, Father, that you would, again, guide them, that we may be able to live in a country where we can share the gospel and that the gospel will go forth. We also pray this morning for David and Lordana Standridge in Rome. We pray for their request that they be able to find a meeting place as they have outgrown that present one that they are in. We thank you, Father, for the fruit that they have seen for their labors. And we pray, Lord, that you would provide continued space and expanded space for them in order to meet in. And we would ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.